all of you know by now, and you're probably sick of hearing about, when I was a teenager, I was a poor redneck from Dresden, Tennessee, out in the country, and I went to Vanderbilt, and I was completely unprepared for the culture shock that was. I came in all of my glory with my airbrushed tank tops that said Rick the Lifeguard and my mullet, and I was just not one of them, and it became very clear that I was not one of them, because there were people that I honestly thought the only thing separating me from them was going to be about $200 worth of clothes. And then I met people that just basically lived on a different planet. One of my good friends, he kind of adopted me. He really did. He was older than me. He was 22-year-old senior, and we met at the end of my freshman year. He had one more year to go. He saw no hurry in the world. He just stayed around for a while, but he his grandmother owned every Coca-Cola bottling plant south of Atlanta. So he had a little more money than me. And he was just so wonderfully generous and kind to me. And one day he walked into my dorm room and he said, "Hey, you want to go to the football game this weekend?" It was Monday. And I said, "James, the game's in Tuscaloosa. I have no way of getting down there. I don't own a car. I don't have a ticket. I don't know anybody there. I couldn't afford a place to stay. No, I don't want to go." And he said, "I've got you a ticket. I will drive you down there. I'll give you every meal. I've got a place for you to stay, and I've got you a date." I said, "I guess I'm going. Sounds good. Let's do this." And we did. We had a great time. And what was he saying to me? He was saying, "You don't need anything. You just need me. You just need me." In this incredibly famous text that we're going to read today, Jesus is looking at his disciples when they are desolate. They have nothing. They are incredibly sad. They are disappointed. They are discouraged. They're despondent. They're blaming it on themselves, and they don't know what to do. And he says to them, "All you need is me. And I'm not going anywhere. All you need is me, and I'm not going anywhere." And I know you. And I know this life that we're living together. And it's harder than you thought it was going to be. And especially for people like me, who it just took a long time before I really got confronted with the hardness and the difficulty of the world, I think the longer it takes you to get confronted by that, the worse it hurts. And you're worried. And you're not sure you have enough in you. And I want to tell you, you don't. You don't. Your faith isn't strong enough. Your intelligence isn't clear enough, and your willpower isn't strong enough. But Jesus is all you need to. And he's not going anywhere. Please stand as we read from John chapter 14. Probably one of the most well-known verses in the Bible. Actually, I would say we're going to read two of the most well-known verses in the Bible, which always makes preaching them fun and hard. Hear the word of the Lord. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and I prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that you may be where I am also. And you know the way where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father. That would be enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Thus far the reading of God's word. All men are like grass, and all of his glories, all of our glories like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but not God's word. God's word stands forever. You may be seated. You have me, Jesus says, and I am all you need. Now, it's been a while since we've been in John, so I want to take you back so you can remember just how terribly confusing and sad and overwhelming this scene was where Jesus is speaking into them, to the disciples. Jesus has brought his disciples into the upper room. He has shared with them. He took his cloak off and he washed their feet. In a very strange action, he dressed as a slave and he did what the lowest of the menial slaves would do. And then he told them, "What you see me do, do for each other." They're confused by that, and there's this incredibly somber feel to the night. And then he says, I'm leaving. I'm going. And he tells them, you're all going to betray me. You're going to deny me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And they come to him, we're told, and ask, is it me? Is it me? And he says, one of you is going to betray me over to the hands of my enemies. And he clearly knew who it was. And it's funny that John writes about it like something kind of cute going on. John is so close to Jesus at this point. He's basically laying against him. They're all kind of laying on the ground. And Peter's like, ask him who? Who is going to do it? And so John whispers, hey, who's going to do it? And he says, the one I give this piece of bread to. And he dips the bread in the bowl and he hands it to Judas. And we're told Satan had entered into Judas. And Jesus looked at him and said, what you're about to do, do quickly. Now, if you are aware at all of what that means, the hairs on the back of your head should have just stood up. He is looking through Judas, seeing Satan, and saying, bring it on. I've been waiting for this moment from all eternity. You've been circling me. Let's do it tonight. Let's do this. Bring it on. And Judas gets up and leaves. And at this point, things start happening. And the disciples have no idea what just happened, but they know something happened. And everything's changing, and he says to them again, I'm going somewhere, and you can't come with me, and you're going to look for me, and you're not going to be able to find me. And Peter says, I'll come with you. No, you won't. I will die with you tonight if I have to. Peter, you're going to deny that you even know me. Now, just have all that context in your mind. That's all that's going on. Jesus has just told these disciples who've given up everything. They have left father and mother and homes to follow him. And he's just told them, I'm leaving and you can't come with me. And he's told them, you're going to deny me. What are they naturally going to assume? Why is he leaving them? They're going to assume he's leaving them because they're not good enough. Because you don't really know me. You don't really love me. You're going to deny me. And in that context of feeling both abandonment and feeling like it's your fault that you were abandoned, in that context, Jesus looks at them and says, without stopping, right? There's no chapter marks in this story. He didn't stop and say, end of chapter 13, beginning of chapter 14, and then go to the next. It's all one dialogue, right? He looks at them in that emotion, in that feeling, and he says, but don't be troubled. Don't be troubled. I'm going somewhere for you. First thing he says to them is to comfort them. And this is the comfort he gives them. I'm not abandoning you. I'm preparing a place for you so that I can bring you to myself. I'm not abandoning you. I am going to prepare a place for you. The frustration on both sides of this must have been just at the absolute maximum what a person can bear, because none of the disciples understood what he was talking about. Like, we really can't even put ourselves in their place. Like, we know by now, right? We know Jesus is the Son of God, and he's talking about death and resurrection and coming back. They didn't get any of that. And if you tried to explain it to them, they would have been like, what? What? They just had no category for that whatsoever. And so they have no idea what he's saying. He's like, how can I possibly communicate this to you? He's frustrated. They're frustrated. And so he basically looks at him and says, you've got to trust me. I'm going somewhere for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I am going so that you will have... He's saying, I'm going somewhere on your behalf. And in that, there's in this comfort that he's sharing with his disciples, he's telling them two things. One is, I'm doing something on your behalf. Again, they couldn't understand it, but he says, I'm preparing a home for you. I'm preparing somewhere for you to come. And I'm going to come back and get you. I'm not abandoning you. So this first kind of comfort is, I'm not abandoning you. I'm going to prepare heaven for you. I don't really understand what all that means. I think it at least means that he is, through his death, through the price that he's going to pay for the penalty of sin, he's opening heaven's door to us so that we can get there. He's also saying, in a really fun way, that if you want to sit around and talk theology sometime, I'd love to talk to you about this. He's saying, through his ascension into heaven, he is making heaven suitable for human flesh. The dust of earth is sitting on the throne of heaven right now. Heaven is a place where a human is right now. He's preparing that place for us. I'm not abandoning you. But the image that would have been foremost in their mind when he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not true, I wouldn't have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you. What he's saying there is it's the image of a groom and a bride. What they would do, especially wealthy families in that day that could afford for more than one person to live off of their property, is they wouldn't move to a house close by. They would literally just build on to their father's house. They'd build another room on. And oftentimes when these couples were promised to each other almost from birth, and then when the boy had grown into a man and he was able to support a family, he wouldn't be able to allow to take his bride until he had a place for her to come and live. And so he would build this room on and furnish it. And when it was ready, he would come and get his bride. And that's all language they understood. And it's a term of incredible affection. And I want you to hear that in this context. He's looking at his disciples, and he's just said, you don't really believe in me. You're going to deny me. You failed me, and I love you. And I am marrying you, and I am bringing you to myself. In that context, in all of your failures, I want you to know I'm preparing a home for you the way a groom prepares a home for his bride. You are precious to me. You're precious to me. This is an illustration you've heard me say before, but it bears repeating. It's New Year's resolution time of year. You've probably already broken some. I got one that's still kind of going. No sugar. I'm making it. I just got to get to February 14th. That's a New Year. That's a 6-week resolution. Whatever. It's good enough. And in my mind, like even this morning, I found myself as I was standing on the scales making new promises. And in my mind, there's this I call him Resolution Ricky, right? Resolution Ricky, you know, gets up at 6 and reads books and exercises, and he does intermittent fasting without cheating, and he does not sit in his pajamas yesterday and eat an entire pizza all to himself. He doesn't do that. That's not the kind of thing Resolution Ricky does. He runs. He jogs for fun when nothing's chasing him. That's what Resolution Ricky does. Real Ricky sometimes walks the dog. And it's so easy for me to get in my mind that Resolution Ricky is the Ricky that God wants. The Ricky who reads through his Bible every year. The Ricky who doesn't miss a quiet time. The Ricky that never passes up on a chance to share the gospel. And what Jesus is saying here in the context of telling the disciples, you're going to deny that you even know me, and I am preparing a place for you so I can bring you to myself. He is saying, I love the real you. Because Resolution Ricky doesn't exist. And I don't love him. There's no him to love. The only Ricky I love is the one who fails time and again. Because he exists. That is the person I want to bring to be with me. That's the one I love. The first thing he does is he comforts them by saying, I am the comfort you need. I'm preparing a place for you. The second thing he says to you is, I'm the way to get there. Now, people beat up on Thomas for this all the time. And I just can't. I don't see any fault in him whatsoever. I'm so thankful for him. Jesus says, and you know the way, you know where I'm going, and you know how to get there. And you can just, you know, you've been in those conversations, right? When people are being all hyper-spiritual and ethereal, and you're like, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm sorry, I just have no idea what you're saying right now. And so bless Thomas's heart. I'm just glad someone in the room, because it had to have been 11 men in that room going, yeah, I know how to get there. Y'all know how to get there? Yeah, of course, we all. And Thomas was like, I don't know how to get there. And I don't want to miss it. I don't want to miss it. And I don't know where you're going. And I don't know how to get there. And Jesus looks at him and says, I am how to get there. I am how to get there. I am the way. There's no ritual beyond me. And again, bless Thomas's heart. Like he thought he was talking about some house that he'd never visited. And Jesus is saying, I am talking about a house you haven't visited. I'm talking about your home, but I'm the way to get there. There's nothing beyond me. There's no ritual you have to follow to get there. Just trust me, know me, be in relationship with me. I am the way there. I am the truth. There's no truth higher than me. There's no truth beyond me. I am everything you need to know and believe. There's nothing truer than me. There's no critique of me. I am the truth, and I am the life, he says to them. You're not missing anything. There's no life out there that you're having to give up to follow me that leads to anything but death and loneliness and brokenness. I was reading an article just right before I walked over here about the deaths of despair in this country, the deaths of despair, the suicides and the drug overdoses, and it just stands as this huge milestone saying there is no life outside of me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Now, this statement gets a lot of pushback. It's tempting to say, today, these days, people have a lot of pushback against this. People have always had pushback against this. People have never particularly liked Jesus saying, this is the only way, this is the only truth. The only way to everlasting eternal life is through me. The only truth is the truth that I teach, and it's me. People have never really loved that. That's not new. That's not a millennial thing. Like, that was very much the air I breathed in college, but it was the air that has been being breathed since, at least since Descartes in the modern era. I mean, it's ever since people have had enough time on their hands to sit around and argue with it. And when you're in a context, when you're in a context where nobody believes that, when nobody believes that there is one truth that is any truer than any other, it's just really difficult and trying and lonely to believe the gospel and to believe that Jesus is the truth. And I don't really have a lot of time. I'd love to take an hour with you and walk you through this, but I'm going to do it instead in about 60 seconds. And if you want to talk more, please, 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 please come to me and let's talk, because I don't get to have this conversation very much. But the modern concept is basically, ever since, well, we'll say the middle of the 19th century, early 18th century, is the idea that, you know, all truths are kind of leading to one place, and truth itself is always progressing. And the person who kind of crystallized that better than anybody else is G.F.W. Hegel, and he produced something called the Hegelian dialectic, which basically said, you know, whenever the truth, it's not, there's no certain central truth, there's just the truth of this age, of this current era, and that truth is always set up against the opposite, is antithesis, and those two things kind of come together and form a new synthesis, a new truth for the next era. And then that becomes the new truth, and then there will be a new antithesis, and they'll form a new truth, and it just keeps progressing. And it's no mistake that his philosophy came about the exact same time that Darwin was coming up with his view of evolution. Everything evolves, and of course Jesus thought he was the only way, but now we know better. And what I want you to see, first of all, is if you're able to follow that at all, and I'd be glad, I would just really love to sit down and explain this to you in detail. That idea falls victim of its own self. It is called self-referentially absurd. Because if you said to Hegel, well, then I guess this whole philosophy of yours is going to be, will be past it one day, right? Itself, like you just said, all truth is just progressing, so we're going to progress past this one day. And he has two problems. He can either say, well, yes, and you say, well, then it's not really true, and I don't have to worry about it. Or you could say, he would have this incredibly arrogant position of saying, no, I have the ultimate final truth. Incredibly arrogant. It's incredibly arrogant to say Buddhism and Marxism and Islam and Confucianism and Christianity are all just different paths up the same mountain. It's incredibly arrogant because what you're saying is, I have the view from above the mountain. And Jesus would fall victim to that criticism as well. And you can look at him and go, oh, really, Jesus? You're the enlightened one? You're the one who knows the only truth? And you know what he would say? He says to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Yes, I am the enlightened one. As a professor of mine got to go to Mongolia wants to teach the gospel, and he said, I want to meet someone who's never talked to anybody from the West. And so they took him to a monastery, and he sat with these Mongolian monks, and he looked at them and he said, Jesus is the true Buddha. He's the enlightened one. He is the one. And Philip, again, asking for something concrete, he asks to see the Father. Jesus is the comfort you need. He is the map you need, and he's the benefit that you need. He is the reward. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And I love that. I love that because what's he saying? He's saying, Jesus, I want to believe what you're saying, but it's hard. Can't you just show me God? If you'd just show him to me, I think I'd believe it. And you thought that? Haven't you thought that at least once in your life? Thought, if he would just show me. And Jesus says to him, I'm going to have to be enough for you. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm all you get, because I'm all there is. There is nothing beyond me. You don't use me to get to something else. I am the reward. And it's hard to believe. I know that. Faith is hard. It's hard for me, and it's hard for you. But the encouraging thing in this text is Jesus is saying to us, I'm enough for you. You disciples who are about to desert me, I'm enough for you. It's not the strength of your faith that ultimately matters. It's not the purity of your faith. It's not the sincerity of your faith. That's a real problem in our culture, right? Because we live in a world that's made evangelism incredibly simple. And so basically everybody at one time or another has prayed this prayer. And as you grow up, you look at people who've prayed the believer's prayer, and they're clearly not believers. And so you go to a pastor or a youth minister and you say, well, how do I know that I really am a Christian? Because they say, well, yeah, some people think they're Christians, but they're not. And you go, but how do I know I really am a Christian? And what's the answer always? Well, if you were sincere. And you begin to go, I don't think I was. And I got news for you. You weren't. You were not sincere enough to save yourself. You know, that's the kind of the message of Charlie Brown's Halloween. Linus's pumpkin patch is never sincere enough to get the great pumpkin to come. Your faith is never pure enough. But Jesus wasn't looking at people with a pure, sincere, perfect faith and saying, I love you and everybody else like you. He is looking at people who don't believe and who are hard-headed and who are afraid. And he is saying, I'm enough for you and for people like you. I'm enough for you and for people like you. I am the Father. The Father is in me. And I'm enough. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we love you and we thank you for this beautiful story that shows us that Jesus cherishes us. He doesn't despise us. He receives us. He doesn't reject us. He is returning for us. He is not forgetting us. He's preparing a place for us. He's not pretending he never knew us. And Father, I pray for those in this room who have just very small, weak faith. I pray they would know that they're not alone. I pray that you would tell them that Jesus came for them and that he's enough for them. Amen. The band's going to